As we open God's word together, let's join him and join together in prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we do pray that your presence and your glory and your power would move in this place. For we know that as your word is read and proclaimed, you come to us. You come to us clothed in those words. You come revealing yourself to us and calling us to faithfully follow you. And to that end, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would open our hearts and anoint your servant, Pastor Mike, as he brings that word to us. May we together experience your presence and your glory and your power manifest among us. To the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John 7. It's good to be back in a warm climate. Do you know how warm that feels? After 33 below zero, it's good to be back where it feels a lot warmer. And enjoy sunny weather. John 7, I'm going to read for you verses 37 to 44. John 7, 37 to 44. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is a prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. In the first chapters of the Bible, we hear that God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth. And he then breathed into him the breath of life. And that he became a living being. Now, when Moses reports that, and speaks of the life that Adam and later Eve received, he's not speaking only of biological life. The fact that now he was an animated body, that his heart was beating, that he was taking air into his lungs, it certainly meant that. But to become a living being meant far more than that. And as he opened his eyes, as it were, to this new creation, life was something that was rich and full. There was smell, and there was color. There was a variety of creatures. He would soon find out that there would be love, and there would be laughter. There would be the opportunity to enjoy beauty, many kinds of relationships. And indeed, there is this rich fullness of life. And when we hear that he became a living being, we're to understand that the Father had created a son, one in his image, and had given them the richness and fullness of life. And at the very center of that life was knowing him and being able to live in fellowship and communion with him. Perhaps the best word that we find early in the Bible to describe this life is a word which, unfortunately, has lost some of its significance in the way we've used it. But it's the word blessed. We're told that God blessed them. And blessing has to do with God pouring out his favor in such a way that they could enjoy the fullness and the prosperity of that life. To be able to delight in all that God had given. To be able to delight and enjoy this full creation that he had made. But they had to keep him at the very center and enjoying fellowship with him. We know what happens in the next chapter. We know that instead of enjoying this blessed life, Adam and Eve choose the way of death. They choose the way of death because they do not keep God at the center. And now, interestingly, in a literary way, in Genesis 3 through 11, the word blessed disappears and the word curse replaces it. Now they are no longer living in that blessed fullness of life with fellowship with God, but now there's a curse. There's a curse on the creation. God has not taken away all of that goodness of creation, but now there's a curse. Things are disjointed. No longer is there the delight and the prosperity and the blessing that God intended in that garden of delight. But now, things are just out of kilter. There's no longer that delight. And so we hear the word curse repeated a number of times in Genesis 3 through 11 until we get to Genesis 12. And then God says, as he chooses Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. And he uses the word bless 6 times to connect with the 6 times he's used the word curse through Genesis 3 through 11. I'm going to restore to you, Abraham, life. I'm going to bless you and enable you to enjoy that fullness of life again. And the reason is because I want to bring that blessing back to the entire creation, to all nations, to all peoples. So I'm choosing you. And we see as God chooses Abraham and then Israel, he gives them the Torah, the law, and he says, if you live in this way, you'll experience that fullness of delight of loving me with all of your heart, of loving your neighbor and giving yourself to them and caring for my creation. You'll find things back in sync, and you'll enjoy the fullness of life if you live according to this Torah. But we know the story of Israel. We know the story of Israel as Israel represents all humankind, as it were. Israel, instead of living out that life, end up dying. Instead of enjoying the fullness of the blessing of the covenant, they instead receive, as Leviticus spoke of it, the curse of the covenant. And all humankind is now under that curse, including those people that God had chosen. So Paul tells us in Romans 3. But then the prophets come on the scene, and the prophets tell us that God is not going to give up, that God is going to restore the fullness of life to human beings. He's going to begin with Israel, and then he's going to restore the fullness of blessing and human life to all nations and all peoples. And one of the images that he uses is the image of water. Hermann Ritterbos says this, the future age was repeatedly represented under the image of water. And indeed, if you start to note that in the prophets, you'll see this again and again, how often water is that picture, that image that the prophets used to speak of a coming day when God is going to restore the fullness of life. And there will be blessing again that covers the whole earth. Listen to the words we hear in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 47. I got these little things so I could find it quickly, but they're more of a pain than they are. Ezekiel 47. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming from underneath the threshold of the temple toward the east. And then it describes the water coming out of the various parts of the temple, and it flows, and it gets higher and higher, first ankle deep, and it keeps getting knee deep, and it keeps moving up higher and higher to the west. And then all of a sudden, this water starts to produce life. Life in the trees, life, various kinds of animal life. And we hear that this water flows into the Dead Sea, into the desert area, and it begins to sprout with life. And we're told in verse 9 that wherever the river flowed, everything lived. Wherever the water flowed from God's presence in the temple, wherever it flowed, there was life, animal life. There was fruit on the trees. And we're told at the end that this fruit will be food and leaves for healing. It's going to heal all of the nations. This water brings life. And we're told in Isaiah 12, 2 and 3. Actually, I can just say it. And it says that as they look towards that day and they say, with joy, we will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, we will say, praise the Lord. There's a day coming when we're going to draw water from the wells of salvation. And then in Isaiah 44, we read that the water is connected now with the Spirit. And as the water is given, the Spirit is going to come to give life. And then lastly, I just point, and this is one of the many places we could point, to Zechariah. Keep these in mind because we're going to come back to them in just a moment. In Zechariah, we read that on that day, living water will flow from Jerusalem, half of it east to the Dead Sea, half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea in summer and winter. And then the Lord will be king over the whole earth. And on that day, there will be one Lord, and his name will be the only name. That water is going to flow, and he will be king, and that life and that healing will go to people, and they will again live under his rule the way that he intended in the beginning. And as they do, they're going to experience the fullness of blessing. They will know life again. Life that has been so disjointed because of sin. Well, this water image became more and more popular in the intertestamental period. And that is the period between the Old and the New Testament leading up to the time of Christ. And many of these images were kept alive, and these images of water were spoken at many points. And what happens is in Israel, as they are being suppressed and put down by the cruel Roman Empire, one in a long line of empires that are cruelly putting them down, they start to speak these images to one another. And they say that God is going to come back, and that water is going to flow from the temple. And when that water flows to all people, God, just like Zechariah said, is going to be king again. And Caesar, the Roman emperor, he won't anymore. That cruel man will be taken from his throne, and God will be set on the throne forever. And they spoke this, and as one author says, there's this boiling cauldron of hope as Israel longs for that coming day when the water will flow. And so this image of the coming water is swirling around in Israel's life at this time. And the most revolutionary time that you find at the time of Jesus is the time of the feasts, the three greatest feasts of the year. And in fact, the Feast of Tabernacles, in which our text is set, was the most popular of all the feasts and festivals. And during these festivals, they had various meanings given to them in the Old Testament, but some of them had almost lost that meaning by this time, and they had become times of revolution. The Roman soldiers hated these festivals because they had a whole bunch of Roman soldiers were sent to Jerusalem because there was so much revolution going on. They were looking for a time when perhaps the Messiah was going to come in the midst of these festivals, and he was going to come back, and he was going to reassert his authority, and they with all kinds of people carrying swords, and there will be people dead at the end when they cleaned up after the end of the festival. It was a revolutionary time when they were waiting for this coming Messiah. And on this Feast of Tabernacles, there was a beautiful thing that used to happen every day in the morning. They would go down at the Feast of Tabernacles to the Pool of Siloam, and the priests would fill up many big jars of water, and then they would process with that water back to the temple. And they would be singing, "With joy shall we draw waters from the wells of salvation. And on that day will we say, praise the Lord." And the priest, all the people would process with them, and the priests would go back to the temple. And they would go before the altar, before all of the people. And then they would pour out that water. And they would look to that day, and then they would read again. After they had poured out the water, they would read Zechariah 14, and they would hold this before the people as they said, "On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it to the east, half of it to the west, and the Lord will be king over all the earth." And they would say that, one of the priests would read that in a loud voice, and there'd be a tremendous celebration. And then, on the seventh and the greatest day of the feast, they would do this procession six times and walk around the altar six times, pouring out the water and then reading Zechariah again. The waters are going to flow. These waters of life, these waters of healing are going to flow. Now, can you picture with me, after 7 days of doing this, and on the seventh day, when they have done this six times, and water, as it were, is flowing everywhere in the temple, Jesus stands up in the middle of the temple. I believe, he doesn't tell us when, probably right after they finished this tremendous outpouring of water, six times where water is flooding the temple, Jesus stands and he says this, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said," and we've heard four of them places, "rivers of living water will flow from within them." And then we're told, in keeping with Isaiah 44 and other places, by this, he meant the Spirit, who those who would believe on him would later receive. Doesn't that excite you? To hear this incredible invitation? Oh, when I hear this, I just think, we need to be much more like other cultures of the world, like the Jews, where there's so much more taste and smell and sight, and we're such a rationalistic people, you know. Everything's up here in our heads. But can you imagine that water flowing? If I was up here pouring water as I gave this sermon, how much more visible this would be to us. And Jesus stands in the midst. Maybe he was ankle deep in water, and the water is flowing down from the temple. Maybe standing there, soaked himself, and other people are soaked, and he says, "Come to me if you want this water that brings healing and life. If you want your life reoriented, come to me." And he stands and he gives an invitation. Now, what is this life? Well, we've described it in Genesis 1 and 2 as the fullness of delighting in the creation with God at the center. But the way John describes it in John 17, he says, "This is life, that you may know the Father and the Son who is sent." That is knowing God and living in fellowship and communion with Him. But then if you read, I read on the plane John 13 through 17 again, and you'll find that there are three words that come up again and again throughout John 13 through 17 to describe this life. One is love. That is love for the Father. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Father in love, Son loved the Spirit. And now he says in John 13 through 17, I'm inviting you into that love. To love me, to delight in my love, but also to love one another as you're drawn into this fellowship with me. As over and over, John has Jesus saying, you're drawn into that love. Love me. I have loved you. I have loved the Father. The Father has loved you. Love one another. Live in this communion of love. The second word that occurs again and again is when Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. In other words, obedience. This life is living in obedience to the living God. But then there's a third word. I had my sermon done, love and obedience, and this word, another word that kept coming back was joy. Was joy. Jesus said to the disciples, I want to give you my joy. I remember as a new Christian reading that section in John, and I remember as I read that, and Jesus said to the disciples, I want to give you my joy. I remember the disciples didn't say, you can keep it. And I thought to myself, why did I think that? Maybe it was the elders of my church, I don't know. But for some reason, there's no sense of joy that I associated with Jesus. And yet when Jesus says, I want to give you my joy, they said, give it to me. They knew that there was joy found in that loving communion with the Father and in living in obedience, that joy flows. Because that's when our lives are put back the way they're meant to be and we can delight in the goodness of creation. Love, obedience, and joy. Don't you want that life? If this was an African-American church, they'd be saying, yeah, we want it, brother. Yeah, we want it. But this is a Dutch church. Don't you want that life, that blessing that Jesus stands up and says, I'll give it to you. And he says, there's three conditions. They're so simple, but they're so hard. They're so simple, but they're so difficult in many ways. He says, first of all, let anyone who is thirsty. Are we thirsty? Do we long for that life? I wonder if sometimes we have so much in our consumer society that we kind of don't long for anything more. We've kind of been numbed by this kind of culture and society. And we don't feel that longing. We don't feel that thirst. We're not hungry. We're not thirsty. We don't long for it with all our hearts. Jesus says, if you're thirsty, and he knows there's a lot of people are not going to be thirsty. He knows that a lot of people aren't going to long for that water. But he says, if you're thirsty. The second thing he says, the second condition, is come to me. Come to me. On the way to church this morning, Marnie told me that when she was studying John and reading Ritterboss, that Ritterboss talked about the idea of this living water as an ever-flowing stream. I'm not sure where, I didn't pick that up, but somewhere Ritterboss speaks of that water as an ever-flowing stream. In other words, come to me again and again. And again, and that water keeps flowing as we come again and again. Now, what does it mean to come to Jesus? You've heard me read this before from the Heidelberg Catechism, but it just has to do with prayer. But listen to what the Heidelberg Catechism says in question answer 116. Prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness that God requires of us. And also because God gives His grace and His Holy Spirit only to those who pray continually, who come to Jesus continually and groan inwardly, asking God for these gifts and thanking Him for them. God gives His Spirit, gives the waters of life only to those who come to Him continually, groaning, crying out, I'm thirsty. Give me those waters of life. And then the third condition, he says, let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me. Whoever comes to Jesus crying out, but also they believe. They believe what he has said. Now the trouble with that word believe in English for us and the way we hear it is we think believe means assenting to the truth of it. But of course James says even the demons believe and tremble in that sense. But the believing here that he's talking about is taking hold of that and saying if he said it, then he will give me that life. And it seems that unbelief so easily, I speak from my own experience, comes because we so often hear this over and over again. We become numbed to it. We've heard it so many times. We expect the status quo. We hardly expect God to act anymore. We hardly expect Him to show up on Sunday morning any more than, well, perhaps we think He's done before. And we have trouble believing that there is a living Christ who's present in our midst. And this Christ issues the invitation to us. And He says, if you're thirsty, and if you're willing to come to me and cry out for that, cry out in thirst, I am willing to give you the waters of living, the living waters who will renew your life. But keep coming. Keep coming again and again and believe that I can truly do this. Well, the promise then is threefold. I will just say them and conclude. First, that we will receive that water of life. That our lives will be changed in an ongoing way by the Spirit who is poured out and given. But secondly, did you notice this? Did you notice what it said? It says that the rivers of living water will flow not in them, but from within them. That's what the Greek says, but some commentators have struggled because how could this be? It seems to come from Jesus, who is now the temple fulfilling the Ezekiel 47. And yet it says, from within believers. In other words, as they are experiencing this renewal of life that clearly comes from Jesus, that life is going to begin to impact others around them. It will begin to impact them as they're in contact with them, both believers and unbelievers. That rivers of living water will flow from within them. And then finally, we're told in the chapter before this, that this life is not going to end. Because this life that begins now and is broken, and we never experience that fullness of blessing because we live it still in a cursed world. We still know a lot of pain and sorrow and sin and evil in our own world. But we know, according to John 6, when Jesus says, I will raise you up on that last day. And in the resurrection of the body, Jesus says, that life that you've begun to taste now will be fully renewed and oriented toward me, towards others, in the way that I meant from the beginning. God's going to conclude his story, by breathing the fullness of life, the way he began it in the beginning, by breathing the fullness of life into his creation. And they will know that life forevermore. It's life that is eternal life, that comes from the other side of the grave into history, but continues with the resurrection of the body. This is true life. And Jesus invites us today and again to come to him for that life. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we believe. Help our unbelief. We pray that you would make us thirsty. We pray that you'd make us long for this life. We pray that you'd give us the discipline to come to you continually, crying out for that life. We pray that you'd help us to really believe it. And Lord, will you enable that life to flow through us to others as we look forward to that day when you will return. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's sing about the rivers of life.